I'll ask now Brother Paul to speak to us.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus anointed, and our young people, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Israel were on the very threshold of their inheritance, and they were given a song that was to educate them in divine principles, a song that recounts the loving kindness of Yahweh and his righteousness. In verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read of the scattering of Israel through wickedness. And then we read on of the surety, which is his word, in that they will eventually be regathered and blessed. For in verse 43, towards the end of the chapter, we read he will be merciful to his land and to his people. This chapter, this song, begins with a very lovely word of exhortation. In verse 1, we read, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain." Doctrine here is that which is received. The knowledge of Yahweh and his purpose. It falls as rain. This is the rain upon the mown grass of Psalm 72. Rain that falls as showers to water the earth, to cause the righteous to flourish or blossom. This rain is a means of stimulating growth. Isaiah 55 is another example of the same principle. His word falls as rain and waters the earth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It is not a void transaction. It will accomplish his purpose. As in the natural, so in the spiritual, where growth is a gradual process, our knowledge of the truth cannot come in one day. We must grow in the truth and build up our spiritual man, from the milk of the word to the meat. Let us witness the development in verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, gentle and refreshing dew at the beginning of the day, the lightest form of watering, softening the ground. At the beginning of the day, at the beginning of our life in the truth, we have the dew. And then we read on a next stage of development, as the small rain upon the tender herb, a more tangible level of watering, necessary encouragement for growth. And finally, as the showers upon the grass, heavier and more substantial watering needed to develop deep roots. A truly beautiful picture of Yahweh's kindness, providing the right circumstances in which each of us can grow in the truth. And by these words of exhortation, let us be reminded, however distressing and however evil the world is, however unpalatable some of the things happening in the world may seem to us, let us remember verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. That's El Emunah, the mighty one of faithfulness. And without iniquity. Just and right is he. The work of Yahweh in the earth is true and it is righteous. As we survey the panorama of history, and in particular the events we refer to as the signs of the times, the signs that herald the return of the anointed Son of God, we must do so in the context of verse 7, Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And so the boundary, the very boundary of the nations is determined with regard to Israel. When the covenant was repeated to David in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7, it is said that there is no nation in the earth to be compared with Israel. Yahweh will do for you great things and terrible for his land, before his people, whom he has confirmed to be a people unto him forever. So we establish a principle. The signs of the times, the great and the terrible things happening in the earth, have a relevance to us if we view them in the context of the purpose of Yahweh with Israel. My dear brethren and sisters and young people, we live in a world of trouble. Political turmoil and instability amongst the nations provides evidence of man's inability to govern himself. Newsweek magazine only last week used these very words. Sweeping changes can take place virtually overnight, from the sacking of the next Russian government to the resignation of the entire European Commission. But nowhere in the world is as relevant to us as a change in the government of Israel. In a single day, one of the strongest and the toughest politicians around was reduced to a tearful resignation when Ehud Barak, the new Labour Prime Minister of Israel, swept to power with a landslide. We can only speculate about the potential now for concessions with the Palestinians, land for peace deals, a Palestinian state within Israel, just where the Philistines used to live. All these things are potentially going to happen in that land, moving the peace process forward. One thing is sure, whatever will happen, God removeth kings and God setteth up kings. Whatever Benjamin Netanyahu did and whatever Ehud Barak plans to do, their heart is in the hand of Yahweh. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The turmoil we see in Israel, and in fact the whole world, is no more than a continuous outworking of Yahweh's purpose through the hands of the angelic host, moving towards his predetermined end. Commotion and trouble in the latter days are consistent with our expectations. The feet of Daniel's image, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, show an unstable mix of iron and clay. The strong and the weak nations together. Daniel 12 precedes the resurrection and the judgment with a time of trouble such as never was. The three frog-like spirits of the apocalypse in chapter 16, liberty, fraternity, and equality, were released into the earth to gather the whole world to the day of the battle, of that great day of God Almighty. This is unfolding before our very eyes. Now the purpose behind Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image is very well established. Turn with me to Daniel and chapter 2. Daniel said to the king, "There is a God that revealeth secrets. He uncovereth the things that are concealed, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now, this suggests that the image in its entirety is a depiction of the events of the latter days. Verse 35 of Daniel chapter 2 supports this. The stone, the kingdom that God shall set up in the days of these kings, will grind all the metals of the image to powder at the same time. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Daniel chapter 2 is populated by two recurring words, and they are the words revealeth and the words secret, the uncovering of things concealed. The word revealeth, as we have it in verse 19, means to uncover. First used in Genesis 9 verse 21, when the nakedness of Noah was uncovered by Ham. The word in the Greek is apokalypto, from which we recognize the word apocalypse, a thing revealed or unveiled. The word secret, as we have it in verse 19 and verse 28, refers to the things which are hidden. In the Greek, the word is mystery. The word is used in Mark chapter 4. It is well known that Yahweh's purpose is contained in a mystery. Jesus said in Mark 4, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So we know the mystery or the secret of God, of the kingdom of God. We, by the grace and mercy of the Father, have been called to a knowledge and understanding of his purpose. The secret or the mystery has been revealed to us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first of his epistles in chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards or house managers of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we are house managers of those secret things, of the mysteries of God. So here is another exhortation for us to guard the truth as a precious thing and discharge our responsibilities with integrity as a house manager should. So in the knowledge that Yahweh has unveiled to us what shall be in the latter days, it is our privilege to investigate the signs of the times, for it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. Proverbs 25 and verse 2. So we begin with the head of gold, Babylon. Overthrown by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus, who was in fact the anointed, it was then foretold to forever be in a state of subjection. Isaiah chapter 13 says, I will make it a possession for the bittern, and pools of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction. This territory was once known as Mesopotamia, a word which means between the rivers, for it is the land between the river Tigris and the river Euphrates, occupied today by Iraq. It has been in the hands of the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and more latterly occupied by the Ottomans, until the British had a mandate and allowed independence in the 1930s. For some time, Israel has lived in the shadow of threats from Iraq. In the past, the problem was exactly the same, for in Judges chapter 3, they were sold into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. His name means king of double wickedness. When Israel eventually cried unto Yahweh, he raised them up a saviour, Othniel, the Lion of God, who delivered them and established 40 years of peace in the land. During the last 10 years, Iraq has been greatly subdued by war. War with the Allied forces of Britain and America. Newspaper headlines of 10 years ago could have been written yesterday. Britain and America have had to make a commitment to maintain a long-term presence in this region, accommodated by Saudi Arabia. To the eyes of the world, they act in defence of their own political interests, which for the present time includes protection for Israel. Yet recent bombings here have been met with condemnation from the Pope. Such activity is achieving nothing, he says. But with the eye of faith, we see the nations, especially the King of the South, preparing through the hand of Yahweh for the battle of Armageddon. Iraq, like their Babylonian ancestors, retain deep-rooted feelings of hatred for the Jews, and it will not be difficult to see Iraq form part of that northern confederacy. We note that their arms are presently supplied to some extent by the King of the North. And if there was any doubt at all, here is a recent portrait of this self-styled latter-day Nebuchadnezzar pitting himself against the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. That portrait appeared in the Times in April of this year. But despite the planes, despite the warships, and despite the bombs, at the appointed time, the King of the North, with his confederates, will dare to enter the glorious land and stand for a moment victorious on the mountains of Israel. So what impact will that invasion have on Israel? Zechariah chapter 13 speaks of the time when Israel will be cleansed. Two-thirds of them will be cut off to die, and a third will escape to be refined as silver and gold. Isaiah chapter 16, turn with me there, provides evidence that when the northern invader comes down into Israel, some of them will flee into Moab. Isaiah and chapter 16. Verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land of Selah to the wilderness. That's Moab. Unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. That's Israel. And the lamb was the tribute lamb. At your leisure, have a look in the 2nd of Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, where the king of Moab paid a tribute to Israel, a tribute of lambs. For it shall be, in verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. So here we have a frightened bird out of its nest, terrified by the whirlwind of invasion coming from the north. Moab is told to take advice. Verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. So in the middle of the day, when the sun is blazing down, Moab is told to make a shadow as if it was the middle of the night. Why? Verse 3 still. Hide the outcasts, bewray or betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert, a shelter or a protector to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Moab, of course, is related to Israel, grandson of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Moab has in the past been a covert from the face of the spoiler. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 22, David came back from the incident with the Philistines when he feigned himself mad to escape. And he came to rest in the cave of Adullam. He didn't think it was safe to stay in Israel. So what did he do? He took his family and delivered them into the hand of the king of Moab for safekeeping, while the storm that was building in Israel was about to break forth. This is a type of what will happen in the future, when the land of Israel is overrun by a power opposed to Yahweh. Those who escape will flee to Moab for safety, whilst the throne of the kingdom is established, and the anointed Son of God, we read in verse 5, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth and in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Daniel 11 provides testimony that Moab will escape the northern invasion and hence be in a position to shelter those who flee from the land. He shall enter also into the glorious land, it says, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. The territory described in the Word of God as Moab is largely occupied today by the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, which has recently undergone a change of king. This is how Yahweh orders the affairs of men. He ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And in some cases, especially Yugoslavia, even the basest of men. For quite some time, during the last year, King Hussein, as was of Jordan, was undergoing treatment for cancer in America. And just before his death, he made a brief but triumphant return to his kingdom, with many believing that his cancer was cured. His life was, however, being preserved, not through a cure, but by the hand of God, whilst he performed the final and one of the most significant acts of his reign. He changed the line of succession from his brother, Crown Prince Hassan, to his own son, Prince Abdullah. Shortly after this, the king died, and his son took the throne. Significantly, King Abdullah II, as he is now known, is the son of King Hussein's English wife. And he has recently been to Britain and America in the last fortnight, seeking economic assistance on the back of his support for the bombing of Yugoslavia. Now, Jordan is a difficult land to administer. It has no natural oil reserves. In the time of the patriarchs, it was just a desert. No independent water supply. In fact, it is Israel that supplies their water. So inevitably, every year they run a large economic deficit. In the past, this was met by the Arab world, but no more. This was curtailed after Jordan's support for the Gulf War in the early 90s. In relation to Israel, Moab has a peace treaty that it signed in 1944, which the new king has recently declared he will uphold. It is then quite possible and quite conceivable that this new king may be the man who will be a covert to the Jews and a refuge to the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof that escape the northern invader and flee into Jordan for refuge. The new king has already shown signs of support to the West with a deal to supply British tanks. He has also stated that his heir to the throne will now be Prince Hamza, son of his American stepmother. So very clearly, with Jordan, there are ties to the West. The role of Britain as the Tarshish power of the latter days does not appear to fit well with the ambitions of its current administration. Only 2 weeks ago, Tony Blair went to Aachen in Germany to receive the Charlemagne Award for European Statesmanship in recognition of his work in fostering closer ties between Britain and Europe. Charlemagne, or Charles the Great as it means, ruled the Holy Roman Empire from Aachen, where he is also buried. In 1979, during the second Bible school, a meeting took place here between the French and the Germans, which laid the foundation for the single currency, something Charlemagne only ever dreamed of. It began as the EMS, the European Monetary System. Some of you may remember it. So the emergence of Euroland and the single currency is worthy of note. The links with the Tower of Babel are undisputed, yet still man perseveres in trying to reunite what God has separated. Newsweek Special Edition says in an article, "What Charlemagne and his successors failed to achieve violently will be accomplished in partial measure peacefully. A single monetary regime will unite 11 European states." And so, as a brother said to me, the single currency went down in history, and it's still going down even now. The Vatican was one of the first countries to accept the new euro, and despite no sovereign heads of state to appear on notes and coins, special dispensation has been given for the Pope's head to appear on the coins issued at the Vatican, a clear indication of future intentions. Whilst the single currency has failed to make a really dramatic impact after its fantastic launch, Europe has had other difficulties as well, with the resignation of the Commission President, Mr. Santer, and the entire group of commissioners. And the irony was that after they'd all resigned, the very next day, they all continued to be in office. The new president is an Italian called Romano Prodi. He has an even stronger federalist message than Mr. Santer. The single market was the theme of the 80s. The single currency, the 90s, and now we must face the difficult task of moving towards a single economy, a single political unity. His words, not mine. We have talked about it for years, and now we see it happening before our very eyes. The nations of Europe are reforming into the territory of the former Holy Roman Empire and its connected states. Europe, then, is a largely Catholic continent. And whilst Britain is notionally a Protestant nation, the Anglican Church is but a branch of the Mother Church of Rome. Moves towards reunion between these two gather pace. And just look at this recent joint declaration. In the Telegraph this very month, the Pope was recognised as the overall authority in the Christian world by an Anglican and Roman Catholic commission. He was described as a gift to be received by all churches. Prime Minister Tony Blair, widely reported to be a Catholic in everything but name, doubtful he would actually make the move at this stage for fear of offending the Queen and thereby compromising the Act of Settlement in 1701, which precludes a Catholic from reigning over Great Britain. It is not surprising to see calls from his Parliament and outside for this old act to be abolished, an act which ensures Protestant succession to the throne. The other option, of course, which is more subtle, a more modern approach, is to overcome the problem of a Protestant head of state and unity with a Catholic continent, modernise the monarchy, remove the powers and role of the Queen, abolish the hereditary peers, because that's not democracy. Abolish the hereditary peers and have a president of the Commonwealth. And this is exactly what we see happening today. Looking at Britain's involvement in European affairs compared with the latter-day role of the Tarshish power, it is possible Britain's isolation from Europe may grow. And there are signs to this effect, particularly in this special edition of the Newsweek that came out at the turn of the year to coincide with the currency, There's an article which depicts Britain in total isolation to Europe and goes to great lengths to stress the feelings of anti-Europeanism deep-rooted in the English. Yahweh moves in a mysterious way to achieve his purpose, but achieve it he will. It may be the role of Britain in Europe is contained within a boundary beyond which she cannot go. Going back then to the year that Bible school began, in 1978, when the Pope took office, papal influence has spread deeply into the affairs of the nations of Europe. In 1980, Pope John Paul laid out his vision of a united Europe from the Atlantic Ocean to the Ural Mountains of Russia. And just have a look exactly what that means. From the coast of Portugal right up to the centre of Russia is the Pope's vision of a united Europe. The Pope predicted that communism would fall, without which he could not realise his dream of a reunion between Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church. A recent book published suggested that John Paul II made a secret holy alliance with President Reagan to ensure through the trade union movement in Poland, known as Solidarity, that communism would fall. These are the claims made by Carl Bernstein in the book John Paul II and the Hidden History of Our Time. Following a brief yet very significant meeting in 1989 with President Gorbachev in Rome, communism in Europe and then in Russia somehow mysteriously collapsed, paving the way for religious freedom for all believers. That was the main point. This allowed the eastern leg of the image to re-establish itself, because whilst communism was in existence, the eastern leg of the image was suppressed. And whilst we have seen in the last 10 years the re-emergence of the Orthodox leg, it is still not yet reunited with the rest of the image. The Pope is a very committed worshipper of Mary. His sixth encyclical was dedicated to her in 1987. The Russian Orthodox Church also has its mother and child, known as the Virgin of Vladimir. This icon is worshipped in the same way as the Catholics worship Mary. The Russians believed that she delivered them from the siege of Tamerlane in 1395. The Pope believed it was Mary who delivered him from the assassination attempt in 1981. And he thought it was Mary that brought about the collapse of communism in Russia. So it is not surprising then, with this common theme between the two sides, to see him try to use this to encourage the Eastern Christians to seek unity with Rome through the Mother of Jesus. Last year, an article appeared in the Times. Pope asked to elevate Mary as co-redeemer, placing her on a par with Jesus Christ. This would have a rather serious implication, however, as the Holy Trinity would be replaced by the Holy Quartet. Another sign we saw last year, the Pope hired a Russian Orthodox mosaic master to build a secret Jubilee chapel to mark the advent of the third millennium of Christianity. And it says in this article, the choice of a Russian Orthodox artist was in keeping with the Pope's efforts to reconcile the Russian Orthodox Church with Rome, a major ecumenical theme of his pontificate. We've seen him visit Romania recently, courting the Orthodox community. And yet next year, he plans to visit Israel. And that will be interesting, not least of all because of his support for a Palestinian state, but more so because of his calls for Jerusalem to be an international city in line with the 1947 United Nations resolution. Claims to Jerusalem from many interested parties will, as we shall see from the Word of God, be set aside. Turn with me to Psalm 132, where we can see the word of God and the views of Yahweh on the subject. Psalm 132. The context of this psalm is about finding a place. Finding a place for Yahweh to dwell. David said, I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go to my bed, verse 5, until I find a place for Yahweh, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 15. Verse 11, sorry. Yahweh hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon my throne for evermore. Why? For Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. So whoever wants to get their hands on Jerusalem, Yahweh has chosen it for himself. We were talking about the Pope. The Pope has made his views known on the Balkans, holding Serbia entirely responsible for the present crisis. This is not surprising, as the war itself is being prosecuted, it seems, by Tony Blair, based upon the Catholic doctrine of the just war. We don't have time to go into that now, but there is an overhead we've not used on the board which describes all the requirements for a just war to take place, straight out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. It is ironic that this war is said to be in the name of peace, yet Isaiah witnesses to the principle there can be no peace in the earth unless it is built upon righteousness, not bombing. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Whatever we say about Prime Minister Blair, it does appear to be, at the moment, it does appear that he is re-establishing a new precedent of Tarshish, the mother lion, taking the lead, which may be significant for the future. The Balkans' history spans years. Balkan is Turkish for mountain and describes the region. The region includes Albania, Bulgaria, Macedonia, Croatia, Slovenia, Serbia, Montenegro, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Romania, parts of Turkey and Greece. Names you will all have heard so many times in the news. Part of this land was known as Yugoslavia, which means the land of the southern Slavs. And the whole region is made up of a patchwork of three major groups. The Orthodox Slavs, related to Russia, the Roman Catholics, and the Muslims. The Muslims being a relic of the Ottoman conquests and their occupation of the region in the 19th century. If we just go back in history and have a look at Europe at the height of the Roman Empire in AD 395, on the eve of the barbarian invasions, we see very, very clearly the two legs of the image. On the west we have Rome, and in the east we have Constantinople. The line dividing the two central prefectures goes right through the centre of the Balkans, through the territories we know today as Montenegro, Bosnia, Herzegovina and Serbia. Now, throughout the years of history that followed this map, conflicts between the Pope in Constantinople and the Pope in Rome was intense, each claiming to be the true temporal ruler of Christendom. Notably, in 608, the Emperor Phocas confirmed a 75-year-old decree by the Emperor Justinian that the Pope was the universal bishop. He did this at the request of Pope Boniface III to try and overcome the domination of Constantinople as the centre of worship. 200 years later, in AD 800, Charlemagne tried to do the same, to try to unite Europe with the Pope in Rome as the head, and as a reward for his opposition to the Byzantium, or the Greek Orthodox Emperor's claims to be the true Pope, he was crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So it's no surprise to see Pope John Paul II trying to do the same, uniting Catholicism with Orthodox, with the Pope as the head. During the time of Charlemagne, it's very significant to see the Russian Slavic people move south from Russia into this area we know today as the Balkans. That is where the Serbians came from. They descended into this territory. Now Russia, even today, considers itself to be a Balkan nation and has aspirations for some Mediterranean coastline. This area of the Balkans forms a natural corridor between the East and the West. It is the dividing line between Roman Catholic Europe in the West and the Eastern Orthodox system of religion. Confused today by so many ethnic groups living in each other's lands, resulting in continuous war and the horrors of ethnic cleansing. In the 400 years up to the middle of the 15th century, the sixth trumpet of the Apocalypse, chapter 9, sounded, and the four Muslim powers of the East were loosed, increasing in strength. They expanded from behind the Euphrates. It was as if that river had overflowed its banks, and they came in their hordes from the East. Up to 1453 and the dramatic overthrow of Constantinople. Now, the significance of this event cannot be understated, for here we have the Ottoman Turks and the Seljuk Turks. They moved their way up and overthrew Constantinople in 1453, at which time the Pope of Constantinople, the head of the Greek Orthodox Church, fled to Moscow, which was then called the Third Rome, and with the marriage of his niece to Grand Prince Ivan III of Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church was born. The Ottoman Empire went on expanding into Europe right up to the gates of Vienna, when they were stopped in 1529 to go no further. That completed the loosing of the four angels in the Apocalypse, chapter 9, and the Euphrates would no more overflow, but rather recede and dry up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared, the multitudinous Christ body. So, as the Ottomans then receded back into Turkey over the next 300 years, the French Revolution in 1789 released into the world the three frog-like spirits, spirits of devils, liberty, equality, and fraternity. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says, the mission then of these three demons for the period which remains of their political existence is to stir up the nations to war, which will redound to their own confusion. Nationalism and democracy, the great evils of our day. Unbeknown to man, these spirits of the Apocalypse, chapter 16, were released, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Just look at the world today and just see how nationalism has changed the map. No more empires, they've all gone. Just a sea of independent nations. And so the impact of these three spirits has been felt right across Europe, nowhere more so than the Balkans. Further wars in 1912 led to the First World War in 1914. Despite attempts to unite the region under the banner of Yugoslavia, they went through German occupation in the Second World War and further internal conflicts arose until we reached the early 90s, when the Balkan War really began and the map of the region was redrawn into its pre-First World War state of independent little nations. Croatia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Serbia and Montenegro and Macedonia. The effect of this war was large-scale separation of the Catholics in the East, the Catholics in the West, and the Eastern Orthodox not just into groups, but exclusively into their own lands, and the Muslims with their own territorial claims, for the most part, adding to the chaos. The conflict then we see in Kosovo today is an extension of the same theme of nationalism. The right to self-determination. The Serbs lay claim to Kosovo, remembering their defeat by the Turks in 1389, and the Albanians believe it was always part of Albania, and it was only given to the Serbs in 1912 to keep the Russians at bay. And they fear the intervention of Russia and a reviving of Pan-Slavism. Now that's a word, look out for it. Pan-Slavism, the movement in the world that urges Slav brothers everywhere to unite. Russia is generally making lots of loud noises about the Balkans, but mysteriously is taking no action, despite the world's oppression against Serbia. This is because the present shaky administration under President Yeltsin recognises that economic despair and the need for international monetary funding is more important than a military intervention in Serbia. But that, of course, may change overnight. Right across this part of Europe, the Europeans are splitting away from their Orthodox partners. Most notably, we've seen this in Czechoslovakia, where the Czech Republic has separated from Slovakia. The Slavic peoples are returning their allegiance to Russia and the Europeans to the reforming Holy Roman Empire. The movements then of the nations inevitably are showing us the emergence of the two great power blocks of Ezekiel chapter 38, forming their allegiances in readiness to oppose the anointed Son of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel and chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, and we read in verse 1 from the Revised Version. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Gog, the land of Magog. Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. This is the final division of Europe, and whatever happens in the world in the next days, weeks, months, years, or however long it will or will not take, this is the final division that we will see. In the east, the Russian-dominated territory of Moscow and Tobolsk, with the northern and the southern Slavs allied as the Eastern Russian Orthodox system. And in the west, we see Magog, centred in Germany, and the reformation of the Holy Roman Empire, penetrating the whole of the rest of Europe, the Western Roman Catholic system. This confederacy, together, the two legs of the image joined as one total image, one great power stretching from the shores of the Atlantic right across to the Urals in Russia, with the Pope as head, ready to oppose Christ and enter into the glorious land, only to meet the final end of their dominion at the hand of Christ and the saints. My dear brethren and sisters and young people, these events in the heart of Europe should remind us that we are in the late evening tide of the sixth millennial day, and a time of trouble is coming upon this world, the like of which it has not seen before. Isaiah and chapter 17, we read together at verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people. Isaiah 17 and verse 12. Many people. Exactly the same word used of Gog in Ezekiel 39. The multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Speaking of a time of great turbulence in the troubled sea of human affairs. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God, that's one shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. This is language of Daniel chapter 2. The iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together to become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and carried away by the wind, and no place was found for them. Verse 14. And behold, an evening tide trouble or terror, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Brother Thomas suggests that in symbol, the time between the evening trouble and the morning is that same period styled by Daniel as the time of the end. This is the time of the Master's trouble in the evening. The Master's return, sorry, in the evening. In the darkness of Gentile night, the time when we shall be gathered together with him. Meanwhile, the Northern Confederacy, the image power of Daniel 2, stands tall, presided over by the Pope, including the western leg of the Holy Roman Empire, not Britain, united with the Eastern Orthodox leg, with their headquarters in Moscow. Confederate, these powers plan their move against the glorious land. This is the time immediately before the dawn, when according to Malachi, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and the saints, like the dew of the morning, will rise resplendent in glory. Finally, turn with me to Zechariah and chapter 14, where we shall conclude our remarks tonight. Zechariah chapter 14. The context is that of the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The march of the rainbowed angel, the multitudinous Christ body, goes forth to liberate the glorious land. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Well, what does that mean? If we refer to the margin, we see the bright ones shall contract themselves. The splendid ones draw themselves in. Their glory is concealed. So this is the body of Christ and the saints, with their glory concealed until the storm is over. But it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. At the end of this dark evening tide of terror, the dawn, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, will arise with the rising sun, and Jerusalem will at last be at peace. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father.